We're in a series that we've called Find Your Focus. And really, all this year, we've been focusing on four things. The first thing is this, is we've been talking about the absolute necessity to belong, to be connected. And that's really the key word here, is connection. That's something we all need, is to be connected to other people. It's such an important part of life, right? Where no one man is an island to himself. We all need to be connected to others. And yet that's kind of scary because we get to know people and they're a little strange. And if they get to really get to know us, we're a little strange. And sometimes we're beyond strange, we're downright broken. And in that broken place, sometimes it's hard to reveal that and talk about that and engage other people's brokenness. And that can be very difficult. But it's really important. And so we've been talking about that. Second thing we're going to start talking about in a few weeks is the issue of prayer. And I don't mean that in some sort of religious terms. I mean that in the fact that we understand eventually that we are absolutely dependent on God, because there is something about life that's bigger than us. You know, you just can't control it all. We try to, and we work really hard at it. And then when it doesn't work, we get very frustrated, and it makes me angry that I can't control life. But I can't control all of it. And so there's this issue of prayer, of coming before God and saying, okay, what do you want? What are we doing here? Here's where I'm at. Where are you at? And beginning to deal with life in the area of prayer. After that, we talked about, and we'll be talking about again, is the area of reach, of reaching people. But the key word to that is compassion. It is a care and a concern for people, not some sort of advancement of a program or an institution. It's about caring for people, real people who have real names, who have real stuff, who have real hurts, have real lives, whether it be in Haiti, where I think, what do we pay those guys, $8 a day?
Yes.
$8 a day to do manual labor for an eight-hour period. And they were thrilled to get $8 a day. We turn our nose up at $8 an hour. So it's amazing. But really reaching real people in all sorts of places, whether there's people with no money or a lot of money. The human condition is still the same. It doesn't change place to place. And so we want to reach. But right now we've been talking about equipping. And our focus has been in this area of equipping is not just skills, though that'll be part of it, kind of, sort of, but it's really more about maturity, equipping people for maturity, to be able to really live in a really healthy, mature way. And so today, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, which might be the most powerful passage in the entire New Testament about maturity. It is so rich, and it's so full, and so moving, and so powerful that we almost miss it. And so I want to start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. There's a structure to it. You'll see it over on the right. But I want to summarize the passage first. I want you to say, here's what I'm going to tell you, and we're going to kind of walk down the ladder. Then we're going to walk back up the ladder, and at the very end of this morning, we're going to walk back down the ladder, okay? So just get ready to go down, up, and down, all right? So here, we'll walk down the ladder here. Here's what the summary of the passage is that based on who you are in Christ, there are implicit qualities of your faith that result in you being useful, fruitful, and stable. But if you have lost sight of these truths, it indicates that you have forgotten who you are. So to be reminded often is important so that we can recall them at a moment's notice. That's the summary of the entire passage, okay? Now, we're going to start at the bottom and we're going to work our way back up that thing, okay? So let's start at the very bottom. Let's put a circle around it. It says, so to be reminded often is important so that we can recall them at a moment's notice. Look at this part of the passage. We're gonna walk from the bottom up, okay? So a little backwards, but that's the great part about Quest, is we're a little unconventional. We're a little strange, and so going backwards is nothing new for us. We do things backwards a lot. So we're going to start at the bottom of this passage in verses 12 through 15. So let's start there. And here's the big idea. it's a reminder, right? Because repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. Anybody who's a teacher here knows that. You got to say it over and over and over again. If you're a parent here this morning, you know that that is the key to learning. You got to say it over and over and over again to people. And so that was no problem for Peter. Peter felt like he had to say it 100 times. Look at this, in fact. He says at the very end of the passage, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." So let's stop there for a second. He's going to talk in this passage about a particular set of qualities. Okay? So that's the key to this whole thing. So he says here that he intends to remind the readers of these qualities, though you know them, are established in the truth that you have. He says, I know that you know them, but I'm going to tell you again. I know that you've grasped this, but somehow it seems to slip away. So I am going to remind you of these qualities again, even though you know them and you've been established in the truth of them. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. As long as I'm here, I want to stir it up again inside of you. And to tell you the truth, I've begun to identify with this passage a little bit, that maybe that's what we ought to do too to each other, is to stir each other up with a reminder of the basic truths, these incredible things. Then in verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I don't know exactly when and where and how that happened, but evidently he became very clear to him that the end of his life was coming. History, tradition, legend tells us, and I think it's true, that Peter died in Rome, crucified upside down on a cross, because he wouldn't do it, be crucified like his Lord was crucified. So he said, do it upside down. Doesn't that seem like Peter? That is just so Peter. Peter kind of is this go-for-it kind of guy, you know, and he was incredible, but he's like, man, you're not going to crucify me right side up. That was the way my Lord did it. You put me upside down. I don't deserve to be like him. That's amazing. But somehow he knew that it was coming. And he says that the Lord made it clear to me, and so I want you to know these things. And look in verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, now just thinking, he says, when he says every effort, he means it. I am going to do everything in my power to have you remember this. Everything I'm going to do is going to be for this purpose. And so he says, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things that he's talked about in previous passages, that they never forget. Are there certain things you just don't forget? You know, because you've heard them so many times, in so many ways, just know them. That's what Peter's saying. And so wouldn't it be, I would love it if we as a church could remember this passage, because we say it to each other so often, so much. So that's the reminder. The repetition is the key to learning at the end of this passage. Now, let's go climb the ladder, okay? Here's another phrase of the summary. He says, but if you have lost sight of these truths, it indicates that you have forgotten who you are. So there are certain truths, there are certain qualities here that if you forget them, it's like you forgot who you were as a person. Look at this in verse 9 through 11. For whoever lacks these qualities, so we're back to the qualities, right? We haven't talked about them yet. They're in the passage right above this, okay? But he says, but whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, so short-sighted, so forgetful, he says that he's actually, like, it's like he's blind. It's like he's forgotten how to walk, forgotten where to go, forgotten what to do, if you forget these qualities. Haven't forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He'd forgotten that God had changed him. Forgotten that God had done a work. He'd forgotten that Christ had died on a cross for a purpose. That Christ had given himself as a ransom for people. That he had come and he had given us incredible grace. And he'd given us amazing forgiveness. And when we forget these qualities, it's as if we forget that. We forget that he'd done it. We're so blind and nearsighted, so short-sighted in life. And so in verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Now, when he says brothers, he means brothers. He doesn't use that word like we use it today. We use it, you know, hey, bro, you know? And it's like, it's flippant almost. And I do it. When he says brothers, he understands that this is part of, these people are in the family. These are fellow believers. This is a profoundly important relationship, not only here on earth, but in eternity. And he says, so he calls them brothers. He says, in light of this, in light of your ability to be short-sighted and nearsighted, he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Take this so seriously, what God has done. For if you practice these qualities again that we're going to talk about in a minute, if you practice them, you'll never fall. You'll be stable. These qualities make you stable in life. If there's anything that describes the Christian church in America today, I don't think it's stability. I think we seem to be wrestling for life. And we have one set of things we say and another set of things we do. And I think, not sure that stability is the greatest description of the Christian church. But he says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. You'll be stable. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is this relationship that he's richly provided for the entrance into that. And let's not forget who we are. All right. Now, let's climb our ladder. The result in you being useful, fruitful, and stable. We're just going to look at verse 8 here. Look at this. For if these qualities, okay, we haven't quite gotten to the qualities yet, okay, but here we are again at the qualities. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, is there any greater description of maturity? Isn't that what maturity is? Maturity doesn't mean you've arrived. Maturity means to be on the road that way. Righteousness doesn't mean that you've got it all together. Righteousness means you realize that you don't have it together and you want to head in that direction with God's empowering in your life. That's what it means. And so here he's saying, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you're on the road to maturity, in the process, life is a process, right? Of course it is. The whole thing's a process. It's true whether you're an infant and it's a growth process, or if you're a young person and it's a growing process, or you're a young adult and it's a learning and growing process, or if you're in mid-age, it is a growing process. I thought I was supposed to have arrived by now. I remember being in junior high, and I could not wait to be a high schooler. You know, I remember playing football at the junior high level, and I looked at the varsity on the high school level, and I'm like, oh my gosh, those dudes have arrived. I mean, they're like amazing. I mean, I just couldn't wait to be a senior in high school, and like, man, you know, I'm going to be bigger, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to be faster, I'm going to be smarter. I thought they were the ultimate. And then I got to be a senior in high school, and I was so disappointed. I remember thinking, is this what I was looking forward to? You know, and then I think, well, okay, well, what about when I'm, you know, in college? Well, then I got there, and I was like, well, I don't know about this, but I know I didn't arrive. And then you start thinking about being, you know, married. You think, well, that's when you really have it together. Guess what? Wrong idea, you know, and get kids. Well, then things start going downhill, you know. And then you go, well, what about when I'm 60, I'll be mature? Well, I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out, you know. But it's a process. It's a growth process. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are ours, they help you to be useful and fruitful. And as we saw in verse 10, and stable. These qualities help us get there. They describe it. They live it out. And here, it's in the knowledge. So there's a couple of different words in this passage for knowledge. One is gnosis. It's translated knowledge. And gnosis is really an understanding of truth. It's knowledge. It's factual. It's real. It's powerful. It's important. There's another word, though, that we translate in knowledge in this passage. And this particular one is epignosko. And it's a knowledge that is an intimate knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It's a connected, profound, personal connection knowledge, right? So, for example, Adam Wainwright. Yeah, Adam Wainwright. I know a bit about Adam Wainwright. Grew up in Georgia. You know, he was drafted by the Braves. We traded for him. We're so glad we did. You know, he's really a cool guy. I've never met Adam Wainwright. I don't know him personally. I know him gnostically. I know the knowledge of some things, but I don't know him interpersonally. I don't know what, you know, what he likes to do for a hobby. Oh, I kind of do know he likes to hunt and he likes to fish. See, I have done some reading on this guy, but I don't actually know him. If you went to him and say, hey, do you know Kevin Hughes? He'd say, I've never heard of him. I have no idea who he is. Probably say, I don't really care. And no, he would probably care. And because I know enough about him to know he's a caring guy. But but there's an intimate connection, right? That's what it's talking about here, is that you won't be ineffective or unfruitful in this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This intimacy. That's what the Christian life is. It's a relationship with God. And that we are in a maturity process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And it takes time. And it won't be finished until the day he returns. You know, I'm never going to have arrived, because he's got a lot of work to do in my life still. A ton. Disappointingly a lot in my life. But he's at it. He's in that process. This knowledge of him. So that's this substance that produces impact. Now, you keep waiting. Okay, so what are the qualities? Well, there are implicit qualities of your faith. He's going to talk about the qualities now, okay? So let's jump in here in verse 5 through 7. It says, for this very reason, which is an important part here, we're going to say, because he said it in verses 1 through 4, okay? There's some reason there. But for that particular reason, which we'll get to, make every effort to supplement your faith with these things. So there's going to be kind of almost a sequentialness to this, kind of a connectedness to this, the way he writes it. It's not just a list, you know, that doesn't make any sense. He kind of connects them for a particular reason. Because look at the wording here. He says, supplement your faith first with virtue. And with virtue, almost like inside of virtue, I want you to have knowledge. And inside of that knowledge, I want you to have self-control. And inside of that self-control, I want you to have steadfastness. And inside of that steadfastness, I want you to have godliness. And inside of that godliness, a brotherly affection. And inside of that affection, I want you to have love. You guys, I just want to kind of chart it for you, okay, just for a second, because I think this is what the passage is saying in the Greek here, but it's really important. So the first thing he tells us to have, let's go to this next screen, is he wants us to have faith. Here's faith, entrusting our whole lives now and forever to the work of Christ. That's what faith is, to say, I'm going to step out on the fact that what Christ did for me changes everything. It's a game changer. Changes it right now on this earth, and it changes it forever. That's what the faith is all about. It's not a stupid faith. It's based on the work of Christ and what he did for us, that he came and lived and died for me and rose from the dead, and that I've entrusted my life to that. And that's what, if you're a believer here this morning, you've done. You entrusted your whole life to him, now and forevermore, on what Christ has done. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic or an inquirer, that's the thing you're wrestling with. Are there answers? Are there thoughtful answers to important questions that allow Christ to answer the issues of my life? To at least deal with them and put me on a road of maturity and spiritual truth? That's what we're wrestling with. And if you're here this morning and you haven't decided yet, we just want you to know that's why we're glad you're here, is that this can be a place where you can ask important questions and we can offer what we hope would be thoughtful answers to the issues of life, okay? But he says in this passage, but in your faith, supply this. The next thing he says is virtue. The ability to perform heroic deeds of moral beauty is what a virtue is. The ability to perform heroic deeds of moral beauty. He wants us to have virtue. There are a lot of virtues we could talk about. This passage is kind of this word virtue is a large word. So it represents all sorts of things, like integrity, in honesty, in purity, in justice, and mercy. These qualities of virtuous living, not so that we look pious and, you know, some kind of uppity. It's these things that give real life. You know, I struggle in the presidential campaign, and I'm not going to speak this way or that way, but I struggle. But we can have surveys that say this huge number for this candidate, but their trustworthiness is at the opposite end of the scale. How can this be? How can this be that we want to vote for someone we can't trust? Are you kidding? Something's nutty here. The virtue of honesty and integrity, the virtue of purity in a world that's gone nutty, especially in the area of sexuality, and not just in kind of the new realms of sexuality, but in the old ones. And the Christian church has given up on a purity of this incredibly important area of our lives. And so we get all the right things, but on all the wrong order. And so it's as common for Christians to live together and to be sleeping together before married as anybody else in our culture. And there's something wrong. There's something broken here. And the world is saying, you're no different than us, so stop preaching at me. So stop telling me there's something key about Christ, because it doesn't make any difference. I live the same way you live. Now, we're not trying to be better. It's not an issue of being better, but God has called us to purity. God has called us to a virtue, and all sorts of virtues in life. People who are trustworthy, caring, compassionate. People who say no to the brutality of this world, to the hatred in this world that seems to be growing. The violence is almost staggering, isn't it? Something's got to change. And you guys, it's not going to change unless it starts with us. He wants us to have virtue, the ability to perform heroic deeds of moral beauty. And inside that virtue, he wants you to have knowledge. Now, this is the word gnosis. It's not epigenosis, it's gnosis. And here's what he's saying. Inside of your virtue, I want it to be a solid and in-depth understanding of truth. I want your virtue to be based on God's reality. So to know it, and to have solid and in-depth understanding of who God is and what he's called us to and what his word says and how to live it. It informs our virtue, okay? And inside of that knowledge, then I want you to have self-control. This literally is the word being held in. And in this context, it's about the Spirit of God helping us have self-control, to be held in. Times to not let it just blurt out of us. To have a self-control in this that he wants to give us in life. Inside of this knowledge that we have, to do it well. And inside of your self-control, he says he wants us to have steadfastness, a resilience and a determination in the midst of a world that is full of turmoil. Isn't that right? Jesus said, in this world you have turmoil, tribulation, but take courage. That's what this word is all about, this steadfastness. It is a courage to be resilient and to be determined in the face of great opposition and to do it with class. That's what our faith is all about, a steadfastness. And inside of that steadfastness, a godliness. What this means is an orientation towards him. It is a devoutness, a piety, a devotion to him. To have the radar of our lives include him at the core. That God is important. That he is unique. That he is awesome. That he is majestic. That he is beautiful. That we would have an orientation towards him. What are you oriented towards? When life, guys, kind of goes funky, where do you automatically go? Is it towards him? Including him? That's what he's saying. And then inside of that godliness, this is incredible, a brotherly affection, he says. The word is literally the phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But what it's talking about here is a warmth and an affection of a family. You know, Diane and I just spent the weekend, this past weekend in California, at a family wedding. It was my niece. And so a lot of the other family was there. My mom, who's 91, came. My brother was there, his wife, obviously. Cousins that came from Colorado and exes came from here. And, you know, it was just this. And we just decided, you know what? We're not going to focus on all the chaos of life. We're going to focus on engaging people and saying, it is so good to see you, your family. And oddly enough for me, my brother's, one of my brother who didn't come, his ex was there. And every time I see her, I cry because I miss her. And I hate the pain that it caused in our family and to everyone. It's just a weird deal. I think about her now. I start crying. I'm like a wacko. But a brotherliness, a familyness. And that's just not just for our biological families. That's for us. You guys, that's for us. It's for our community. There's a brotherly kindness, a brotherly affection, a family connection with people. That's what our faith's supposed to look like. With people who are so different than us at times. And then he says, inside of your brotherly affection, I want you to have love. The Greek word is agape. Overly used, underly understood. But this agape love is a self-sacrificing action on behalf of one another. It will sacrifice for other people. Wow. You guys, what he's saying, these qualities that will do this. They'll make you useful, fruitful, and stable. In a world that's becoming increasingly unuseful, unfruitful, and totally unstable. These will make us that way. We don't have to pump it up. We don't have to do some sort of emotional deal. We don't have to become fancy-dancy, you know. It's these qualities. These are incredible qualities of life, right? They're deep down real qualities of us living it out, of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have faith is to have virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and a brotherly affection and the queen of all virtues, love. A real love, a self-sacrificing commitment to the good of other people. Wow. Okay, so let's go to the top of the ladder here. This is all based on who you are in Christ. It is not based on who you want to make yourself. This is based on who he wants to make you. It is not based on your ability or your energy to live this out in your own flesh. This is him transforming you into the image of his son. Now, you guys, let's look at this real quickly. Verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, so he's announcing who's writing it. We finally get to the top. Simon Peter, and he identifies himself as this, as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant. I mean, of all the people in the first century who are Christian leaders, he and Paul were probably the most studly-muddly guys there, right? I mean, Peter was like, whoa, Peter's coming to town. I mean, they cleaned the house. You know, when you know you're important, when people clean their house when you're coming. And when Peter came to town, people cleaned the house. But he said, man, I'm just a servant. And I happen to be one of those 12 that he called to be the apostle. Wow. And so he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours by the righteousness of our God in Savior Jesus Christ. In the main, Peter says, hey guys, I'm no better than you. We all have the same faith. And our faith is based in the righteousness of God, not in ourselves. It's in him, his righteousness, his awesomeness, not ours. We got nothing to offer. We have zero to offer him, except that he made us. And he wants to buy us back. And he's given him his son, he's given Christ as a ransom for us to buy us back. Because he made us. And purely based on the fact that he made us, we're valuable. And he wants us back. And it's based all on the righteousness of God, not on our righteousness. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge the interpersonal, intimate connection with God and of Jesus our Lord. To really know him, to love him, to be loved by him, to be broken by his love. It's not some sort of head thing. It's a total heart thing of what he wants. Verse 3. You guys, this is huge. We could spend a week on this, but I'm just going to say it. That his divine power, God's divine power, is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, what Christ did for you and what he did for me allows us to have all the things we need for life and for godliness. Wow. Through the knowledge of him, the epigenosko, this intimacy with him, the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. See, isn't that an amazing thing? In God's all of his glory and all of his excellence and all of his awesomeness, he sat there on the throne in heaven and he said, I want you. I don't know about you, but when I picture God on his throne in heaven, I picture him saying, you get out. You don't belong here. You are dirty. Get out of my presence. And that's not the God of the scriptures. What he says is, I want you. I want you in here. And I'm going to send my son to die for you. And I love you so much, I will sacrifice. You are my daughter. You are my son. You are the one I created. You are the one that I knew from the beginning of time. Before time ever began, I knew everything about you. I knew all the screw-ups you were going to do. I knew where you'd blow it. I knew where you'd mess up. I knew it all. And I sent my son to cover that. I want you. I picture walking into the throne room of heaven, and I don't know how it goes. I've never been there before, so I don't know how it happens. But I picture this, is that when I walk in, his glory would be so awesome that I would have to fall on my face. And then, somehow, he would come out, and he would take me by the shoulders and lift me up. And he'd say, welcome home. I've been looking forward to you coming. I cleaned the place just for you. Because I've been looking forward to you coming. I knew you. Wow. By his own glory and excellence, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises of a life both here and in eternity with him. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We partake in the divine nature. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He transforms us. We begin to be able to live like him. To be transformed in the image of Christ. That's what he's called us to. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And I know every one of those desires, those sinful desires. I haven't lived above them. I've messed up. You hear me call myself a knucklehead? That's just the beginning of it, right? But because of these things, he wants us to add to our faith these qualities, right? So based on who we are in Christ, let me ask you as we close. In the band, you guys can come back up. But let me ask you a few questions. In this next slide, and the next one after this, based on who you are in Christ, let me ask you this. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you recognize it? Do you realize it? Do you embrace it? Maybe a better question is this. Based on whose you are, not just who you are. Based on whose you are. You see, Christ bought you for a price, and it cost him his life. And now you belong to him. If you've given yourself to him, if you've entrusted yourself to him, you are now his possession. And he has all the greatest intention for you. His will for you is both good, acceptable, and perfect. Better than the plan you have for your own life. Better than the one I keep trying to do for myself. And I screw it up every time. It's a dead-end road, and it's worthless. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? Because it will determine everything about you. Because who you be will always determine what you do. And now you're his. But there are implicit qualities of our faith. Do you understand that our faith in Christ changes everything? It sets us on a whole new road, a whole new direction, a whole new reality of the way we live. And that this, the result of those qualities in us allows us to be useful, fruitful, and stable. And I don't know if there's anything more powerful than today and for the future, that individually and corporately, we would embrace this and say, that's the kind of church we want to be. A church that is full of virtue, but also a church that is full of the kinds of things that of knowledge, of understanding God, that we'd be people of self-control. It'd be a church of steadfastness, of hanging in there through difficult times. We'd be a church of godliness, a God orientation in life, that we would be a church of tremendous brotherly affection for people. And it doesn't matter who they are. I was at a meeting this past week, a group of people who are struggling with the issues of life. And one of the guys there was dressed more or less as a gal. Lipstick, necklaces, high heels, the whole thing. He is a human being trying to figure out life. And it's not easy. So it's so easy to get stuck on the outside things, right? But we live in a nutty world. It's all sorts of brokenness. That there would be a brotherly affection for him. He's calling us to some radical things in a radical world to love people. And he calls us to love, a self-sacrificing for the good of others. Wow. So you guys, also we want to not forget who we are, right? We don't want to forget who we are and to live as if we're not. And it's valuable to be reminded of this often. So probably next week I'll remind you. And maybe in a few weeks after I'll remind you so that we never forget because of who we are in Christ. It has an implicit change to the way we live life, and there are some qualities that will make us useful and fruitful and stable. And let's not forget that. And let's remind each other often. Because it's what Christ has called us to maturity, right? But it is who we are in Christ that's the key. It's where it starts. That we've been bought back, embraced by him. And he wants us to be all that he created us to be. And not the broken thing that happened in my life. So, it's a call, I think, for the next, I don't know, probably 1,000 years. None of us will live that long. But it's what he's called us to. It's to know him personally and deeply and intimately and to have it change everything, right? Let's pray. Father, we stop and we'd like to say thank you for your servant. He calls himself here, Peter. We look forward someday to maybe interacting with him. I don't know exactly how that works in heaven, but we're just grateful that you made him and the fact that he embraced the gospel. He was changed by it. And he understood it at a depth that was really helpful to us this morning to look at this passage. What it means to be a follower of Christ. Father, thank you that you've changed us. And you've made us this new human being, this new creature that embraces you and knows you intimately. And as a result, you want to do some things in us that make us effective, that make us fruitful, that make us stable. Father, we want to live in this world and we want to do it in a way to honor you. So we desperately need you. And so together, we, your people, commit ourselves to that.